You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
When I was 9 or 10, my dad bought a ping pong table, and he defeated my brother and I brutally at ping pong, table tennis. And it wasn't even close, but in time, you know, games got a little closer. I put some work in, you know, I put the table up, and so I'm just, you know, like Forrest Gumping the thing, you know. And eventually, I beat my dad at ping pong, like once, here or there. And then, like, you know, when you're like faking the arm wrestling, and you're like, oh, he's got, and then you just like, you know, that move. Well, then I gained the power, right? I beat him lucky here or there, but then things changed, and then I could begin to slice and cut. And I could serve creatively because I could overcome my mistakes, and I could defeat him most of the time. The power had shifted. I was no longer afraid to play my father at ping pong, but I was arrogant to do so, right? I knew the feeling of not having any control or power of the table tennis future, but now I did, and he could do nothing about it. See, in that moment, there was nothing on the line. It was table tennis. It was ping pong. But there are realities at play in power dynamics just like that one, where there is much more on the line. And when power shifts, it's helpful to be mindful of what is happening, right? When power dynamics shift, our response matters. That's the big idea that we're talking about today. And so we're looking at 1 Samuel, kingdom come. We've been doing this for now 26 chapters, and the story of God is establishing his earthly kingdom. And for 20 chapters, we've witnessed a power dynamic, one where Saul has been king and where David has been the newly anointed king, and yet it's just not quite been that way. So Saul is the one with the power, and David has been on the run for a while, right? King and kingdoms are one of the most vivid, direct applications and windows to view power at work. It's what, like, a quarter of all movies or all stories are about, in one way or another, kings and kingdoms. And we get to see power at work in those moments, but we also get to see power at work within families and within kingdoms and within school boards, right? And within our very own heart. And that's what I hope that we get to do today. Saul has been king. He has had power. David has the praise of the people, the anointing of God, and he's on the run, but he's won a few matches, right? He's won a few games, and it is evident that God is removing Saul, and David will take the throne. I'm also reminded of my favorite illustration of all time, but the Ultimate Warrior, if anybody like ever watched wrestling like in the 80s, he would be getting just destroyed and whooped, and it's like over, but then he would start like pulsing, and he would start shaking, and he would like grab the bottom rope, and then he would grab both ropes, and he would just, and it was over, right? It was a power shift, a dynamic in that ring that honestly is sort of playing out right here in 1 Samuel chapter 26. So the first thing we see is that when we gain the upper hand in that power dynamic, voices get louder. Along with fear and greed and guilt and lust and anger, power is one of the most influential motivators in history. In transition, it can be up for grabs, right? And maybe like think of a wedding and the bride throws the bouquet or whatever it is, and you have some people stepping back because they want nothing to do with catching that thing. But then you have a few people like just, right? That's what happens in voids and in transitions of power. Like think political transition, something that we just cannot relate with in any way, shape, or form right now, can we? In the United States, we hope for a peaceable transition of power, but historically, that isn't always the case. In fact, it's most often not that way. You know, and when you read the history books, it's virtually all an arm wrestling match. In the play Hamilton, King George III, one of the crowd favorites, he sings a song, and the whole bit is about the United States becoming the United States, you know. But before they were the United States, they were just some colonists hanging out trying to figure out the new life. And so King George, he's threatened in some way, but he's also arrogant. And in one of the songs, he says, "You say our love is draining." He's losing power, right? But he doesn't think that. "You say our love is draining and you can't go on. You'll be the one complaining when I'm gone," right? When I'm no longer the one overseeing you, you'll be sorry. And then he says, "Oh no, don't change the subject because you're my favorite subject," right? It's power. And then he says, "My sweet submissive subject, my loyal royal subject forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." That's power on display, and it's the transition of power. When power is up for grabs, it can bring about good. And many times it does, but often it brings out the worst of the worst for those in power, and also the worst for those subject to that power. But it always brings about assumption. There's always assumption in transitions of power. Wearied expectations and expectations of hope for some and fear for others. And so here we see that the Ziphites, they betray David again. They tell Saul where he's hiding, and Saul, he rallies the troops, 3,000 of his finest men, 3,000 of his finest troops and soldiers. David is roaming the woods. He sees Saul, and he sees Abner, who is Saul's right-hand guy. He is his commander of his troops. He sees the troops camping, and David has a plan, or at least an idea. And so he says, I think I've got a plan, right? Who's going with me? And a couple of people say, and it ends up, you know, Abishai is going to go with him. And it reminds me of a late night side quest. Maybe you experienced this at some point in your life as a child or as a parent even. But like the late night, like, hey, what if we toilet papered so-and-so's house? And like, there's not really much of a plan going on. And kids, I'm not encouraging that at all. I'm just saying, if you've ever been a part of it, it seems as kind of like creative and organized as what that might look like, right? David's like, what if we like went to Saul's camp? Like, what if we go, yeah, they're open 24 hours, we can get like a 24-pack, and we start throwing it in the trees, right? Kids, don't do that. But it sounds like that is what this scheme that David is scheming up. It's a scheme without any goal in mind. Saul is laying in the inner circle, and there are, remember, 3,000 troops around him. So just think, the important people are in the middle, and then you have, and if you're on the outside, you're with their stuff, and you're going to die quickly should you be attacked. One says this, I think this is from the one of the commentaries. He says, the emphasis falls on the conversation between Abishai and David. Abishai may have surmised they were on a commando raid, a blitzkrieg of terror to dispose of Saul and Abner in particular. In any case, the opportunity was too good to pass up. Abishai broke into his most theological whisper. "Today, David, God has shut your enemy up in your power. Today, David, look, he's right there. He's snoring. Everyone is snoring." And what we learn from this is that God had put them into a deep sleep so that they might not be awakened. That's what the writer tells us. And so he whispers, "David, now is the time. I know you've had chances before. Today, God has shut your enemy up in your power. Today is the day. Now let me nail him with the spear into the ground just once. I won't need to try again." I think he's taken shots at Saul, who has thrown like 1,000 spears and he's hit nothing, right? He's like, "Forget 1,000, forget 2. Give me your word, one shot. I will grab it out of the ground and I will stick it into his eye." David, still, complete respect for Saul and God's anointing him as king. So the question is, as we're reading along, is he going to make things happen on his own terms? Is now the time where David says, finally, I get to step into the power that has been rightfully mine? Like, when is this going to happen? And you might be harkened back to another instance in Scripture where God promised Abram and Sarah that they would have descendants and they would have land. And he says, look at the stars. He says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And they were like 100 years old. And Sarah laughs at him and is like, that's a good joke, right? No babies from me. And so because they didn't trust God in his timing, Abram slept with the house servant to try to make that happen. And that caused nothing but problems. They tried to do it in their own way, on their own terms. And so for us, there is an easy path to convince ourselves that the easy way or that the imminent way is God's way. And sometimes that's just not true. It's just not always the easy way. Like God is not above all a master of efficiency. He could be. But it took 40 years for a 2-week journey when he freed his people from Egypt. So if you live your life as efficiency being the highest prize, you will make mistakes that undercut the glory of God. So it's not the first time that David has been tempted or encouraged to kill Saul. But as his power has increased, the voices get louder, ever more present, and they come with an increased cost. It's no longer David merely making decisions and merely accountable to himself and to his family, but to his people and to the Lord himself as a public figure leading God's people. If he kills Saul, what will they say? Will they revolt? Will that divide the kingdom further than it already is? And what if I don't kill Saul? Will he kill me first? This is always true. But when power is in play, we get to ask questions. One, we get to acknowledge it. And we get to say, wow, this is about power. What's happening in this room is about power. What's happening on those political ads, it's about power. It's about assumption. It's about fear. So we get to ask what's happening. Who are the voices? Who are the voices that I'm hearing? What are they saying? Like, pause. Write them down. Who are the voices that my emotions are responding to? What are they saying? Why are they saying that? What are they afraid of? What are they hopeful for? Are they genuine? Do these people care for me? Or do they care for me only as much as I can deliver something for themselves? What are the real voices? What are the made-up voices that I'm just imagining? And most importantly, where is God's voice? And for us, it is in his word. And you might say, well, I value quiet time in the morning, and some of you value quiet time in the evening, and some of you don't at all, and you're podcasting on the way to work through traffic and all those things. And I say, gosh, like when you can put the word of God in your ears, in your head, in your heart, that is the best time to do it, right? And so, but some of you say, man, I feel God most when I'm in a room like this. And that's when I hear him most with God's people. And I would say, that's consistent with Scripture and with all that's true. And some of you might say, well, no, I hear God most when I'm in nature and it's just me and him. And I would say, that's okay too. I on Alone season 11, episode 1, 45 minutes in, one of the guys says this. He's out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. He says, it's not that God speaks to you more when you're in the wilderness. It's just easier to hear him. And that's a fair balance. So where is God's voice when power is on the line? In transition of power, words are desperately loud, and there's fighting against what's new, and there's fighting for what has been. And new isn't always better, and change isn't always bad. Certainly we can resonate with the feeling across Israel's political landscape and among their leaders. Saul wasn't the nicest or the most eloquent, but man, when he's leading us, he sure knew how to protect us. Or David, he doesn't have the political experience at this point that Saul has, but at least you can have dinner with him without a spear flying. Can you relate? And in each of those camps, those voices, the voices attacking one, defending the other, and because David is transitioning to a place of power, the voices rise. Remember, at one point, David showed up on the battlefield, and even his own brother said, "What are you doing here, squirt?" Right? I think that's what he said to him. He's like, "What are you doing here? Like, are you just meddling?" And David's like, "No, I came here to bring you supplies because Dad told me to do that, but like, I told you not to call me that on the battlefield," right? My words, not the Bible's. But that was the, and now, you better believe they care about what David thinks now. And so we've seen him rise into a place of influence. And so to turn the volume of those voices to appropriate levels, we must not merely be committed to doing what the masses want. How are decisions made? Right? In the boardroom, in this church, at work, in your family, in your own life, when you're by yourself, in your car. How are decisions made? We cannot merely be committed to doing what everyone else wants. That's a disaster. Well, do we just think, well, what's best for me? Or just what feels good? Or what's ultimately best according to the sphere of influence, given the role that I have, given the bottom line of my role and responsibility? See, the Secretary of Defense has a different role than this guy leading God's people as appointed by God. It's a different role, a different bottom line. Suppose you rose to the workplace ranks and you were leading something. What's best for the company versus what's ethically immoral or against God's design or his wisdom or his way? So here's what I'm telling you. In all of life, when we make decisions, you have to define the win. And if the win is money or power, you'll be reckless with your faith. In all of life, you get to define the win. Is it for personal gain or is it for the glory of God? The second thing, when we gain the upper hand, that's when character is tested. Maybe you've heard or you've experienced the reality that winning the lottery is just the worst. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. That's what I hear. I've only done it, I'm kidding. Winning the lottery is the worst thing that could ever happen. How could that be? Because when I think of all my problems, gosh, money could fix a lot of them. That's what you think. That's what we think. Why could that be the worst thing ever from those who have actually experienced that? Well, maybe it's because the limitations of the sin that's always been within us have a much higher ceiling when money is no object. Maybe it's because as it stands, you can sin however you want. But if you won the lottery, you could sin however you want with whatever money could buy you. And that could be great. You could use it for good, and you could also use it for the worst stuff. What has been sin of the heart, where all sin is birthed, now can become sin of the hands. Or maybe it's because you have something that others want. And family and friends, they show up, they come out of the woodwork, and hey, this is second cousin so-and-so from, I haven't heard from you in years. I won the lottery, and I'm on the news, and I'm getting a call from you. Like, how interesting. Then there's the judgment from strangers and assumption and criticism and villainy from jealousy, right? You see it all the time. Everyone hates fill in the blank of the rich and famous, not because they know them. It's because they have something that they want. Villainy from jealousy. I watched a few documentaries recently on Bill Gates. I live a wild life. A few documentaries on Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft. He's got a lot of money. He does a lot of stuff. Some say he's the Antichrist. Some say he's doing great work. I'm not here to speculate on either of those things. He gives more money to the world than most of us combined will make in our lifetime, right? But that's not enough because we want to villainize him because of jealousy. And Elon Musk or Bezos or whoever, like fill in the blank, those guys feel burdened to save humanity. The conversations they have are not the conversations that I have in my week. They are literally trying to solve humanity, global catastrophe, climate, aliens, AI, whatever it is. They're thinking, how can we harness the energy of something that I don't have the ability to harness any energy from? But I do get sunburned, right? So while money and power are separate things, they are not far from one another in their demands. And some could say, well, money gives power and power. Like, okay. But we can't get away with this conversation without quoting Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility, right? And when things get difficult, we're most susceptible to cave on convictions. In chapter 25, David and his men, they are hangry, and it causes an emotional response. It makes him do some questionable things, and he almost kills a bunch of innocent people. God sends Abigail to spare him by words of grace. David, don't do it. Now he's on a secret midnight mission with no real clear goal in mind. Like, I don't know what the mission is. We're there, right? But one thing is for sure, that the Lord is handing him power supernaturally. Like, again, we read that the Lord had caused them to go into a deep sleep. For what? So that David might take Saul's life? Maybe. We don't know. We don't know why he did that. King and kingdoms. But what's that to do with me? See, here's the catch. It's true that gaining power increases responsibility. But what's equally true when we look at the scriptures and we listen to Jesus is, when you have much, the stewardship principle is not, when you have much, then prove yourself by saving the world. Do you know that? It's just the opposite. In fact, Jesus says, whoever is faithful with little is also faithful with much. And whoever is unrighteous with little is also unrighteous with much. See, I know, I believed the lie that, like, I would be super generous if I just had a whole bunch more money. Or I would be humble in my power, but if I just had some power. That's not the way your heart is revealed. Your heart is revealed in what you do with little, because it's only going to be amplified when you have much. That's true for money and stuff and resources, and it's true for power. So here's what the hero movies don't tell you, and it can distract you from a life of mission and purpose. With little power comes great responsibility. With little power comes great responsibility as well. It's the same truth, a responsibility to follow Jesus faithfully, with little power or with much. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, with little money or lots of money, with little power or lots of power. I've been saying it this way, like, to know, to trust, and to treasure the fullness of God above everything else. If I do that, when I have it all and when I have nothing, that's a win. If we do that, to know him, to trust him, to treasure him above the fullness of God above all, no matter what, that's great gain. It's easy to look at these kings and kingdom-defining moments and say, oh, man, it's all on the line. Like, what's David? What is he going to do? Like, I don't know. It's make or break, David. Like, what are we doing? And there are so many voices and so much to prove and so many doubters and so many flatterers and so many people wanting him to succeed only so that they might benefit. But all that is true for our own lives. It's just reduced in scale of external impact. I'll use a sports analogy. Whether you're lining up for the game-winning free throw at the fourth grade upwards basketball tournament, it means everything. Or it's a Division I championship game in an arena. Or it's game 7 of the NBA finals. The crowds are bigger, the paycheck's greater, the hate is louder, the love is wider, but inside the player, it's the same thing. It's the same voice. Fourth grade, upwards basketball free throw, NBA Finals game 7. It's the same voice. You know what it says? I don't want to fail. That's what it says. I do not want to fail. I do not want to let myself down. I do not want to let my teammates down. I don't want to let my coaches down. I don't want to let all these people in the stands down. Is there a more powerful fear than failure? And is there a more powerful freedom to know that in Christ we can't lose? Is there a more powerful freedom? Make it or miss it. If your life is cocooned in the finished, complete, final, ultimate love, work, grace, mercy of Christ, you can't lose. In life or in death, in Christ, we can't lose. When we gain advantage, ping pong, the lottery, King of Israel, anointed by God, it's in those moments where you can do what feels good, or you can exact revenge, or you can lie or cheat or kill or follow the Lord, or you can rage quit, or you can lean on His way and His wisdom, and you can give way to His plans, and you can let Him work things out. Like, I've felt it. Do I respond in anger? Do I put someone in their place? Do I lean on my resume or on my skills? Do I let them have it? Do I quit? Do I give them a piece of my mind? Do I defend myself? Do I murder them with my words? Do I murder them with my hands? Or do I humbly trust God of all creation to have His way? And just a tip, don't murder people, right? The lie is that character is defined when all is on the line. In moments like this, just let me grab the spear. All the voices in his head, what would Samuel say? What? Can you imagine? David, just let me do it. You know that God isn't. Just let me do it. The lie is that the character is defined when all is on the line, but the truth is it may be revealed in that moment, but it's defined by all the days and all the moments that didn't make it into the pages of your memoir. That's the lie, and that's the truth. David whispers back to Abishai, don't destroy him, for who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be innocent? He goes on, as the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either this day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and he will perish. David confronts Saul and Abner after the fact. They took his spear and his Stanley, right? His water bottle. And so he talks some trash, but he spares his life. And he says, Abner, like, you are one pathetic leader. You should be killed by how bad you are at doing your job. That's what David says. He's like up on a cliff, the way that it talks. He's like at a safe distance. He's not like up in his face. But he's like, Abner, you are literally the worst. That's what David says. And he's like, how? I can't even believe that you're still alive. Because like, hey, where's Saul's spear? And Saul's like waking up like, where's my spear? Where's my Stanley? Where's my awala? What is it? Awala. Where's my awala? All week I've been thinking, what is the word? How many times have I asked Irie, what is that water bottle? Where's my awala, he says. That's a water bottle for those of you who spend reasonable amounts of money on things. In taking the spear and his Stanley, we see that as transition. The spear has always been like the scepter. It's been every time they talk about Saul and his spear was next to him, and his spear was in his hand. They keep talking about it. It is representative of his power, of his rulership, of his kingdom. He takes it. We see the transition of power. We see him, he has won a few games, and now he's just smoking them. David has been given the physical representation of leadership, but transitions are never easy. His character is tested, and here David seems to have been revealed as righteous. And I would say this, that by God's grace given to you, and by his mercy abundant, and by your response and faith in him, you are called righteous. The God of the universe looks at you and he says, you are righteous. You are my righteous son, my righteous daughter, not because of the works of your hands. We might be total disasters. You are called righteous. That is your hope of the one day of eternal life, not in what you did, not in what you did on the big days or the small days. But did you say, yes, let his life be my life, and let me do my best to follow him all the days of my life on this earth? We are called righteous. But you might be looking at this and saying, okay, well, what needs to change in me then for me to live in light of who I am before the Lord? Because I see David and he gets it right here, but I see myself and I get it wrong every single day. And so you get to reflect. You say, God, if this is true, if you've called me righteous, why do I struggle? Let me walk in your ways. God, forgive me for the sin that I commit against you and others. Would you lead me into the way everlasting? And look, you might feel like, yeah, but I did that last week and I did the week before. And look, that's the way of eternal life, bro. That's the way. There is no other way. And you might string together a few weeks and in a few good months, and you might get it right more than you get it wrong. And that's just you growing and letting his life be your life. And we get to do that together. The last thing is this. When we gain the upper hand, submission to God is the way. Saul, he says, is that you, my son? David's taunting. Is that you? He's far away, can't hear him. It's morning. He's got the morning groggy stuff in his eyes. David, is that you, my son? Remember, he wouldn't even say his name. Only Jesse's son. It's always called him for like 20 chapters. Oh, is that Jesse's son? Yeah, you know he has a name and it's David. Now Saul says, is that you, my son? And David says, you bet it is. Why are you chasing me? Why do we keep having to meet like this? I'm so tired of running for my life from you. What have I done? And he says, now may my Lord the King please hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has incited you against me, may he accept an offering. If God's telling you to kill me, what can I do to cause him to relent? Then may accept this offering. But if it is the people, may they be cursed in the presence of the Lord, for today they have banished me from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and worship other gods. Who said that? See, he cannot find refuge with his own people in his own house. So he has to go in pagan lands. And he knows that when he goes in pagan lands, God is there. But what he knows is God's people aren't. So he's saying, you might as well be telling me to go worship false gods. So don't let my blood fall to the ground far from the Lord's presence, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea. What are you doing, Saul? He said he called himself a dead dog like two chapters ago. Now he's like a single flea. Like you're searching around on a dead dog for a single flea. Me, and guess what? You'll never find me. Or like the partridge that they chase in the mountains and they wait for the partridge to tire. But what David's saying, what are you doing? David identifies only two reasons why he would chase him. Is it the Lord or is it the people? And if it's the Lord, so be it. And if it's the people telling lies against me, then may they be cursed. I think of the line in Romeo and Juliet, a plague on both their houses because of the wicked that they have done to me. We go on, Saul responded, I have sinned. Come back, my son David. I will never harm you again because today you considered my life precious. Is he crying wolf? Is he legit? I don't know. Only the Lord knows the hearts of man. I may have, he says, I have been a fool. I've committed a grave error. And David answered, here's the king's spear. Have one of your young men come over and get it. He gives him his spear back. See, this world is wild for power. It's either vying for it, it's transitioning power, it's living in fear of losing it. And when the voiceless gain a voice, which I'm here for, it's easy to try and return the favor of moments or of years or of decades or of centuries of disfavor and silence and injustice. It makes sense that we would want to turn the tables. But is that not what millennia of violence has brought? Is that not what millennia of bloodshed, of dominant power, of dehumanizing abuse has brought? Is that not what gang violence is? It's vying for the transition of power. Today you win, tomorrow we'll win. All the bloodshed, sinning by neglecting God's design for all people. And more presently, if you have a bad boss or a bad captain on your soccer team, they get demoted, you get promoted. How are you thinking about that? You're the boss. How do you respond? Do you lead like they did with a different victim now? Or regardless of what's happened, do you submit your power to the Lord? You do your job. You do it well. So much as it doesn't conflict with you following Jesus, you be the best whatever boss you can be, the best team captain you can be. Saul can, one says this, Saul can save his breath and his promises. Of course, some readers may question David's bluntness. After all, Saul really seems sincere this time. But what has sincerity to do with it? Whether Saul expresses a momentary sincerity, a deranged sincerity, a deceptive sincerity, it makes no difference at all. Because Saul has been a fool is no reason for David to be one now. To take someone's word of repentance is one thing. To forgive them and no longer be held captive by rage or revenge, that's one thing, and it's one thing that we must do. We must forgive. You have been forgiven more than you can ever imagine at your offense towards God himself. And he forgives 70 times 70 on repeat, not cheaply, but with the price of the blood of his son. We must be people who forgive. To take someone's word of repentance is one thing. To forgive them and no longer be held captive, that's one thing. But to put your life and your confidence in their hands, that's another. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to trust Saul here. Fool me once, okay. Like, we've seen how this plays out. In a sense, both seem to, on the surface, submit to the Lord, whether sincere or not. We get to continue reading and figure that out. But with their words, both seem to repent and to trust and to submit to the Lord. Instead of returning Saul, David will remain with Yahweh, with God. But God will repay to each man his righteousness. Because God gave you into my hand today, yet I refuse to put forth my hand against God's anointed. In verse 23, David then proceeds to cast himself and his future upon his only hope. Just as your life, Saul, has been highly esteemed this day in my eyes, so may my life be highly esteemed in, not in your eyes, in God's eyes. That's what David says. Just as I have esteemed your life today, so may my life be esteemed in God's eyes. We might have expected David to say, so may my life be highly esteemed in yours, Saul. But David is not looking for Saul. He's not hoping on Saul. He's not believing Saul. He places himself under God's eyes and in God's hands. May he deliver me from every distress. Now see, my dad, if he were in this room, he would tell you this story as I'm telling you. He would say, when the boys started winning at ping pong, that's when he took matters into his own hands and he sold the ping pong table. Like, my dad might be here next week. You can ask him about this, right? He would love to tell you about it. That's what he did. Sure, I had taken the power from him, but just as David gives the spear back, my dad regained the power by selling the ping pong table. What could have been? I could have been one of the greats. Now I lose to Rick Meyer at guys' hangouts. Like, gosh, look what I've become. See, power isn't the problem, but fearing it and taking it when it's not yours, and having it and doing anything to keep it, or having it and doing nothing with it, that is a problem. Whatever the amount, all of those things, they reveal parts of our heart not submitted to God. Parts of our lives not freed by complete surrender to Jesus. Parts of our life excluded from turn and follow me, just as Jesus tells us. But when we submit all we have and all that we don't, and all of our voice and all of our silence and all of our power and all of our powerlessness to the ultimate authority and power of the only one who holds all things together in his hands, then we are freed by the one who should have rightly taken our life, but instead he laid down his own. See, on the cross, Jesus took a spear meant for us, just under his ribs, killing him, so that we could gain the power over death, so that we could grab a hold of eternal life. And that is the greatest transition of power in all of history for all time. What do we do with it? We get to go and live, not in fear nor in pride, not insecure nor passive. This is not a call to a passive life. But as boldly as Jesus rose from the dead, using all the power to shout his name and to invite all who would believe into his way, into his life. That's what we're going to do today. So, we get to respond, the band can come up, read some questions on the screen that will help us reflect and process and internalize some of this stuff. If you've never spoken to God in your life with sincerity, I dare you to make today the day. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to know what we're singing about. You don't have to get a lot of things, but you can say, God, I'm a sinner because I live as if you are not. And today, can you let me live as if you are? It has nothing to do with the work of your hands and everything to do with the hands of Jesus, that he laid down his life. He died in your place for your sin, to give you righteousness that he earned for us. So we can stand before God confidently. You can respond, stand up, sing, read, pray over there by that prayer bench if you just want some space to yourself. There will be a few over there that would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back here. We would love to pray with you. And if you are in Christ, we get to celebrate the beauty of all this by taking the bread and the cup, the juice, and it represents the body of Jesus broken, his blood spilled. And he says, don't do this flippantly. Don't do this if you're not in him by faith. But if you are, what a delight to remember and to declare the finished work of Jesus. God, thanks for your goodness to us. Thank you that you extend mercy to each of us, that you're not far away, but you are literally us just adjusting the gaze of our mind and our heart in your direction, and you meet us there. Thank you that you have all the power that ever was, and you laid it down to give us life. Would you let us do the same? Empower us to be bold when we need to be bold, and humble, and let us follow you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.